Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And the purpose of the program is to take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you have a difference of opinion that you'd like to discuss on the air with the host. We are having a slight technical difficulty. Studio, do you have the first caller there for me? Okay. In a moment, we're going to have the things working properly, but I'm going to have the studio let me know who the callers are to begin with. Okay, Justin, who's first? Okay, and do you want to put him on for me? Hello, Mike. Welcome from Watsonville, California.
Well, hi, Steve. Not only are you having technical issues, but this Verizon phone that I have now is not the signal sometimes cuts out. But so far, can you hear me?
Yeah, I did hear it cut out once, but go ahead.
All right. So anyway, I've been having a number of discussions with some Christian friends, and I realized after all these years, there's a fundamental difference between, let's say, someone coming from a more Buddhist orientation and a theist, either Jew or Christian or Muslim, would approach spirituality.
Mm-hmm.
They don't really mix.
They don't. And that's interesting because you've been calling me for 20 years and you've been trying to tell me they're kind of the same. But you're right. I've been telling you all along, your Buddhist background does not really mesh with Christian worldview because the Buddhist background does not have a personal God, a father who made us, cares for us, and sent his son to redeem us.
Steve, it's not so much that. It's not a theological or philosophical or the main distinction isn't in the worldview, although that's part of it. The main distinction is epistemological, in the way that truth can be established. So in Buddhism, which I can speak with some authority, and not so much Hinduism, but Buddhism, belief is sort of irrelevant because if you know something, you don't need to believe in it. If you don't know something, having a belief is an outer overlay, and you want something to be true, you're told it's true, your holy books, scripture, Bible, whatever, make certain declarations, but it's not your own direct experience. So even as a child in Hebrew school, of a God and everything that went with that, because it was beyond my direct experience. I could not take on a whole belief system because it would just be something I'd be carrying, like I'm some new object that I bought in the store.
Okay. Well, when you talk about the difference in epistemology, you're saying that you can't go for something that you need to just believe, but only what you know. But you see, how do you know that you know anything? You believe certain things. You believe in your reasoning. You believe in the sources of information you've heard. You believe in your senses. In other words, you believe in something. Everything can deceive you. Your senses can deceive you, as anyone can prove to himself simply by going to the show of a good magician. You'll see that your eyes can be deceived, although you do trust your eyes most of the time, and often we have no choice but to trust what we see. But our eyes can deceive us. Our reasoning can be flawed also. We trust our reasoning. We figure that our reasoning is not flawed, but it often is. And therefore, what we think we know based on trusting our reasoning may be something that we don't really know at all.
Right.
We may trust our feelings. We may trust our parents. We may trust our rabbis. We may trust our pastors. We may trust, the holy books. But the truth is, all that we really know comes from trusting the authority of something. Whether it's our own eyes, our own minds, the people we trust, our reasoning, whatever. I mean, people trust these things, and none of them are fully trustworthy. However, we do know that some things are relatively trustworthy, and most of the time, can you trust it? I mean, our eyes being among them. The witness of people who have seen things that are they're reliable people. We based almost all history, all knowledge of history on those things. None of us were there for any historical events that occurred before our time. And therefore, we trust in historians. Now, who are historians? Well, there are people who read, they who were either there at the time of what they're recording, or they read about it from sources who were there, and they've passed it down to us. Now, of course, human sources aren't always trustworthy, but many of them are, and unless they have a reason to deceive us or they're incompetent in their research, they, we generally respect what they have to say. I'm not saying we have to believe everything they say, but if we didn't believe much of what historians say or reporters or, you know, scientists who have done research that we have not personally done and they've discovered things we have not personally discovered, but they tell us, or travelers who've been to places that we haven't been, and they tell us about it. You know, unless we trust in someone who has learned what we have not personally learned by experience, we will know very little. If we're going to trust only what we learned by experience, then, of course, we're still trusting our own experience and the organs of perception, which aren't always reliable. So, we can't live in a world with absolute skepticism, but we do make choices as to what authorities are generally reliable. Now, I believe that the Christian's view is that we have in Christ an authority who proved himself reliable in the records about Christ. We have historical records about him by people who proved themselves sincere and reliable and competent. So, in other words, if we can know anything that we haven't seen with our own eyes, we're going to have to trust the people who did see with their own eyes and who told us. Now, again, we can choose an attitude of absolute and infinite skepticism, but then we will know nothing. We'll even have to distrust our eyes. We'll have to distrust our minds. We'll have to distrust our own honesty. We won't even know if we're telling ourselves the truth or we're lying to ourselves because we don't trust anyone, including ourselves. But, you know, we don't have to live with that kind of skepticism. We can be realistic. We can say, you know, if a person is writing or speaking about something and they actually have competence because they were there or they know something about it, and there is no evidence that they're dishonest and they have nothing to gain by lying, well, then it's usually safe to believe them. And that's how Christians come to the belief that we have in Christ.
All right, Steve, can I respond?
Sure.
So let's say that somebody tells me the moon is made of green cheese.
Okay.
I haven't been to the moon, but that person swears, absolutely, the moon is made of green cheese. Well,
yeah.
I've studied geology. Maybe I've looked at some of the moon rocks in museums, and I have my doubts. But in any case, I don't know beyond the shadow of a doubt what actually the moon is made from. So I'm okay with not knowing. I don't have to know absolutely everything or really even anything beyond that, let's say, the moon is there. I see the moon at night, the full moon, quarter moon, whatever. So the moon is a known reality, but its exact nature, I may not be able to know, and I'm okay with that. Is there a God? Is there not a God? Well, I don't even know what that means, but if I said, yes, I believe in God, well, that doesn't mean that I know God exists.
You won't know. You won't know he exists unless you have come to know him. That's right. But you won't come to know him unless you believe he exists and you pursue him. The Bible says, you know, God, it says, no one can come to God except he who first, you know, believes that God exists and that he's the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So, in other words, you have to ask yourself, is the evidence adequate for me to act upon the assumption that God probably exists and to pursue that knowledge and to find out if he might reveal himself to actually exist? You don't need to know everything with certainty at first, but you discover things once you have believed the person who put you on the right course, in the right direction. So everything we know is, of course, based on our belief in something. Now, I don't believe the moon is made of green cheese, and you don't either. I mean, you gave the example as something that, well, you don't have to know. Well, true, you don't have to know that because it would make absolutely no difference in your life if the moon did prove to be made of green cheese. On the other hand, you don't have the slightest reason to suspect that it is. Even if people have said it, you know very well that there's no one who's ever been there who has said that it's made of green cheese. And it seems extremely unlikely since, you know, scientists believe that it's made of green cheese. So, I mean, that's not an excellent example because
I know,
if, if the moon is made of green cheese or not will affect nothing in your life today or in your eternity. If God is real, and if God has made an effort to reveal himself to you and to communicate with you, and you're not really very interested in finding out if that's true or not, well, that might have ramifications, because God is not just like you or me. If there's a God who made everything and made us and has a purpose for us and says, listen, I'm trying to get through to you here. I've sent my prophets to you. I've sent my son to you. I've even sent people to you to discuss me with them, with you. And so, I mean, obviously the fact that I just said those things doesn't make anything I said true. But if it is true, it makes a whole heck of a lot more difference than whether the moon is green cheese or not. And it's certainly worthy of, serious consideration and exploration.
Every person who chooses to believe in whatever deity, Yahweh or Allah, whatever it is, that's from their side. I have conversations with, say, theists, like mostly Christians, and it's an a priori assumption that all of this is true. That I can't have like religious or philosophical discussions beyond a certain level because with theistic people, because things are taken for granted that not everybody would take for granted.
Wait. Let's talk about your conversations with me. I take nothing for granted. I do not assume anything to be true without first investigating whether it's true. And that is not the same thing as taking something for granted. However, if you know something to be very reliable because you have studied it, then in your further reasoning, you can take that into consideration as one of the datums that you are, bringing to the subject. So if, in other words, I've spent, all my whole life, which is now 70 years, most of that life I've spent investigating whether the Bible's true or not. Now, not everyone would reach the same conclusions I would, because not everyone's as interested as I was, or maybe as honest, but and maybe some people may be smarter than me and would reach different conclusions, but I don't think they would, because there's no evidence against the Bible. There's none. There's no evidence against Christ, and there's an incredible lot of evidence for Christ. Now, that I discovered through inquiry, not by taking it for granted. Now, once I've discovered that to be true, I do take some things for granted. Since I've discovered that there's not the slightest evidence against Christ and a mountain of evidence in favor of him, well, then I take it for granted that trusting in that evidence and trusting in him is a reasonable approach.
Even if he really existed, which I would say there's a good chance that he was a real person. Some say that he's more of a creation of mythological inferences or things that people.
Yeah, people who know nothing about the subject. I've looked into that too. In fact, if you're interested, I have two videos on YouTube that are about an hour and a half each, exploring that very theory that Jesus was a combination of mythological gods
and so forth.
Those who make the claim have zero evidence. There's zero historical evidence that any of the factors in the story of Jesus have any origins in any pagan gods.
Just for the sake of discussion, I will assume that Jesus actually existed and was a real person. Okay, so even if all those things occurred, he walked on water, he multiplied bread and fish and so forth, then yes, that happened. But to extrapolate out from that he was the Son of God, that's a real stretch.
Nobody extrapolated from that. No, the reason we believe Jesus is the Son of God is because he told us so, and then he proved it by doing the kinds of things that no man can do, including raising himself from the dead after 3 days. That's what he said would prove his claims. Now, if you want more proof than that, I'd be interested in knowing what would work for you. What proof better than that would you want? No one's taking anything for granted here.
Miraculous powers are not the exclusive domain of Jesus. In India, Tibet, elsewhere, people have evidently levitated.
I've heard such things, and I believe they're probably true, because we also believe that miraculous powers are not the unique province of even God, but there are demonic powers that do those things too to deceive people. But here's what we've got. We've got the fact that for 2,000 years or more, God made predictions about the coming of the Messiah. And he gave very specific predictions about, you know, what his character and behavior and facts of his life would be. Okay, then comes Jesus, who happens to fulfill all those things. And he says he's the Messiah. And he says, I can show you that I'm the Messiah. Let me raise this dead man. Let me walk on water. Let me heal this cripple. Let me give sight to this blind man. In fact, I'll tell you what, I'll even raise myself from the dead. They're going to kill me, and in 3 days, I'm going to rise up. So he predicts it, and then he does it, okay? So now you could say, well, Christ isn't the only one who's done miracles. No, but I believe he's the only one who fulfilled hundreds of prophecies and claimed to be the Son of God and did miracles and raised himself from the dead. I think that's a fairly unique set of that's a unique portfolio. So if you think that that's not enough, I'm just asking you what would be enough? What do you want more than that?
If I had been there, if I had lived 2,000 years ago and I witnessed some of these things, then that's amazing. That's astonishing. This person really something unusual, somewhat extraordinary. But again, to infer that he has some special status.
Michael, let me ask you this. Do you believe that Gautama Buddha was a real man?
Yes.
You believe he was enlightened?
Yes.
Were you there?
No, but...
Why do you believe in that?
Because it's reason-based faith. Yes, I don't...
No, it's not. It's based on testimony. Your reason alone cannot tell you whether Gautama Buddha lived or not. You heard stories from people that you think are telling the truth. You hear historical accounts.
There's literature. I mean, there's multiple descriptions.
Exactly. So in other words, but you weren't there, but you believe the literature. So why is it superior for you to believe what you believe based on literature when you weren't there than, say, if you would believe what the apostles and disciples of Jesus said about him when you weren't there? How is your belief better?
I wouldn't use the word superior, but let's say, for me, more easier to fathom, in that the Buddha was not asking his followers, people that he was communicating to at the time, and the people have heard the teaching subsequently, to accept the whole theology. He was giving pragmatic teachings about the nature of our lives and
okay. So, are you saying that Buddha did not have a comprehensive philosophy of the world? Did he not have a worldview?
His worldview was pretty much the same as the Vedic worldview.
It's the worldview you accept, right?
That I have reason to believe.
Okay.
So
why do you believe his worldview?
Well, for example, I know that you and I have talked about karma and reincarnation.
Mm-hmm.
Reincarnation makes sense to me because, like my own father and uncle, same parents, they're only 2 years apart, opposite personalities, very different. To explain the differences in people have different qualities of life, different.
Yeah, Mike, you brought that up in previous conversations. You're right. But it certainly is. It certainly does not require reincarnation as an explanation of that kind of thing. I mean, certainly there are other explanations that could be true. The question is, have any of us found out by experiment whether this is true? I think the answer is no. The next question is, is there somebody who has that we could trust?
All right. The fundamental tenet or principle or teaching or dharma of the Buddha is that we suffer because of our ego, illusory ego orientation. The whole world seems to revolve around our own sense of self. And that is the root cause of all ramifications of conflict that come after. And that's experientially verifiable, where a God is something I just have to take on faith. So that's the core of why Buddhist
Michael, here's the thing. I'm going to have to end this call because we've gone half the program. But let me just say this. What you believe, you do take on faith. Everything you think you know, you take on faith. It's faith, as I said, in either your senses or your reasoning or somebody you respect or somebody you want to please or something else. You don't know anything except by trusting something or someone. Now, what I'm saying is some sources are worthy of trust and some are not. Now, one thing I will say is that you are, after 20 years talking to me on the air, you are now being more honest than you've been before, because you've, for 20 years, you've tried to convince me that Buddhism and Christianity are essentially the same.
Right.
And we ought to just say kumbaya. And now you're making it very clear, and you're even admitting, no, they're opposites. They're opposites of each other. And
well,
the difference
is,
no, they're opposites. Because one believes there's a God and that explains everything, and another believes there's no God and that nothing is explained that way. So it's an entirely different worldview. And, you know, we'll talk again, Michael, but I'm going to have to move along. We have other
people.
No
problem, Steve. Thank you for taking the time to talk to me.
Okay, thanks for joining us.
Okay, bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, we'll talk next to Rez from the Bay Area. I think he's on next.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Hi. Yeah.
I had a question, but I just wanted to make a quick comment. I spoke to a pretty famous atheist named Richard C. Miller. He used to be a Christian. He's Dr. Miller. And he's along the lines of Bart Ehrman and some of these other guys that converted. But I just pointed three simple things to them to prove that Jesus was real and who he was. And first one was Dr. Peter Stoner's prophecies, so over 300 of them from the Old Testament.
Science Speaks, the book, yeah. Mm-hmm. I know the book Science Speaks, yeah.
And the other one was this thing called laminin that's in every human being. It goes along with Colossians 1:17. All things were created for him, through him, and by him. There's this protein matrix that holds all your DNA together that's shaped like
okay.
a cross.
Okay, I've seen that, and I've seen pictures of that. And the next thing?
The laminin and the Daniel prophecies, which, you know, the dates all prove that there's a creator, that somebody knew what was going to come, because he speaks about all the kingdoms that are coming,
okay.
The four of them.
Yeah. That's right. Okay. So what's your question for me?
The question was, over the last 3 years, I've been noticing that there's kind of this spirit along the churches that, I don't know if it's like an antichrist spirit that seems to just speak against people in the world, celebrities, these other people that we see that call it, saying these people are witches, these people are this and that. They're in the Illuminati, this. And I'm wondering, I don't think this is authentic Christianity. And I'm just wondering why you think it's so prevalent in our society. I mean, it goes really deep. You know,
are you talking about you're talking about conspiracy theories?
Yeah, like, you know, oh, this celebrity's a witch and they're doing witchcraft and these people are Satanists and everything like that. Has this always been a part of Christianity? Because I feel like
I'm not sure what you're asking. Are you asking whether people being witches and Satanists are part of Christianity, or the belief that people are witches and Satanists is part of Christianity?
Yeah, the belief, because I've noticed a lot of churches.
Okay,
talk
I will
about
say
this.
Consistently. Okay, yeah. I will say this. The reason that people believe in conspiracies often is because there have been many conspiracies in history, and there no doubt are conspiracies today. A conspiracy happens when anyone in a powerful position conspires along with other people in powerful positions to more or less obscurely or secretly control certain things that they want to control. Now, you know, conspiracies, there's been probably 1,000 conspiracies historically, and there's probably several of them going on simultaneously now. You know, you hear about Jesuit conspiracies and Illuminati conspiracies and, you know, big pharma conspiracies and Biden family conspiracies. You hear all about all kinds of conspiracies. And there are conspiracies. The main thing for the Christian is not to be worried about conspiracies, since, frankly, a conspiracy, by definition, is usually going on behind the scenes where most of us cannot either see what they're doing or, in many cases, do anything about it. So what can we do? Well, we do know somebody who can do something about it, and that is God. And in Isaiah chapter 8, God said to Isaiah, do not say a conspiracy, because there was one, actually, against Judah at the time that he wrote, He says, do not say a conspiracy concerning all the people who, all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow, him he shall be your fear, let him be your dread. So he says, just fear God. He says, he will be a sanctuary for you. That's a safe place for you. So God says, you know, don't worry about conspiracies. What can you do about them anyway? What you need to do is fear God and pray, because God actually can change everything. God is powerful, but we are not. So, yeah, Christians sometimes discover conspiracies. Some of them really are there. There are satanic conspiracies. There are there's a lot of different kinds of conspiracies. But that's not to be our focus, because, you know, that's not for us to be able to do anything about it, or else we'd see something we could, and we can't. But we can pray and trust God. That's what we're told to do. I need to take a break, but we'll come back for another half hour in a moment. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
Steve Gregg has written a number of highly favorably reviewed books, which you can find at your online booksellers, including Amazon and Barnes & Noble. His books are Revelation, Four Views, Hell, Three Christian Views, and the two-volume work on the Kingdom of God called Empire of the Risen Sun. Find them by searching the name Steve Gregg at Amazon or other booksellers.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you're always welcome to call, or to call and disagree with the host if you have such a disagreement. We do have a technical difficulty. I cannot see the callers, but the studio is sending me texts about it. Usually I can see them, but we've got a broken connection through the internet, which we'll probably have going again tomorrow. Usually is going. Anyway, so it's a little awkward, a little choppy, but we're going to go back to the phones. And, of course, I've been saying for a week or so that I'll be in Seattle all next week, and you're welcome to, if you're up there, join us in any one of several different meetings. I think there's about six of them open to the public, and there's a few of them that are going to be private gatherings for Youth with a Mission classes. If you're interested in joining us anywhere in the Seattle area next week, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and then you can go to announcements, and you'll see where those are going to be held. Okay, we're going to go next to Dot Ann in the Bronx in New York. Hello, Dot Ann.
Hello. Thank you for taking my call. Could you hear me?
Yes, I can.
Okay,
go ahead.
I want to ask a question concerning the Apostle Creed, where they say the communion of saints. I don't understand what they mean about that.
Okay, I believe in the communion of saints. The communion of saints, as I understand, refers to the entire community of believers. That is, there is a oneness shared by the saints. And I think in some cases, it's emphasizing not only the saints alive today, but saints of the past, Old Testament saints, you know, the apostles and early Christians, that we're part of all one big fellowship or communion or family of the saints. The word communion, the Greek word, at least koinonia, means a sharing or participation with all the saints. So we recognize, and by the way, the word saints just refers to Christians. In the Bible, the word saints does not refer to a separate class of canonized individuals like in the Catholic Church, but the word saints is used, it means holy ones, and it refers to all Christians. And so when I say I believe in the communion of the saints, I believe what I'm saying is that everyone who's a true Christian is in the same body with me. I'm part of them and they're part of me. And that includes the ones that have gone on to be with the Lord, not just the ones who are here now. So that there's this ongoing multi-generational phenomenon called the body of Christ, the community of the saints, the family of God, who of whom I am a part. So that it's not just, you know, this is not just about me getting saved and going to heaven. this about being part of a very, very large enterprise that God began centuries ago, and which I'm a late comer to, but when I come to it, I am indeed part of it. And of course, someday I'll be one of the ones who's died, and others will be coming in after me, but we'll all be one body. And of course, in the resurrection, we'll be all one society also. So that's...
Okay, and it also says the Holy Catholic Church. This is a Baptist church that I was visiting. Mm-hmm. And they say they also believe in the Holy Catholic Church and the recognition of the body. They're speaking about the body of Christ.
Mm-hmm. Well, yeah.
And they say the Holy Catholic Church. They believe in the Catholic Church also?
Yeah, well, they believe in the Catholic Church, but not the Roman Catholic Church. At least when the Apostles' Creed was written, they weren't talking about a Roman Catholic Church because there wasn't one yet. The word Catholic is a word that means universal. And therefore, before the time that the Roman Catholic Church arose, the word Catholic Church just meant the universal church. Like I was talking about from the communion of saints is really all Christians are the universal community of saints, the communion of the saints and the universal church. Catholic just means universal. I would think that, you know, Protestants would find it helpful to actually change the language. I mean, the creed does say Catholic, but it doesn't mean Roman Catholic because it was but I would think that after the Reformation, it would be helpful for, to translate the word Catholic as it is properly done into the word universal when Protestants are saying it. Because it confuses people like you. I mean, obviously and understandably, because we call the Catholic Church that organization over there that's headed by the Pope. And then the other churches are not part of that. And then when we say we believe in the Catholic Church, well, we do, but what we don't mean by it, what anyone using that term today means. We're using it the way it was used back centuries before the Roman Catholic Church arose. So I think it's a confusion of words that the Protestant churches would be very probably well advised to change. And it wouldn't be hard because the word Catholic means universal. We could just say, I believe in the universal church. Why say Catholic Church when that's going to confuse so many people?
And when they baptized, it was a baptism that took place. They don't believe in immersion. It was a young man there, and they just told him to hold his head back, and they anointed his forehead three times.
Oh, that's different.
They don't believe in the immersion.
Yeah, I'm not from the Earth Baptist churches that do that, but, yeah, I mean, there's been a variety of ways baptism has been practiced through the years. I believe immersion is the biblical practice. In fact, the word baptism means immersion in Greek. So, I mean, obviously that's what the word means, but I believe that the early church was a little more flexible about that than some people are because it says in the Didache, which is an early church document from the first century, it says that it has a passage that goes like this, water should, baptism should be in cold water, but if there's no cold water available, then warm water would be okay. And it says preferably in running water, but if there's not enough water, it says, then just pour water over the head and say, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, Holy Spirit. So that's actually how the early church document, the Didache, reads. So it sounds like, of course, ordinarily you would not just pour water over the head because that's what the document is. You do that if there's not enough water to do it the regular way. Well, if you have enough to pour it over the head, then and you'd need more water than that to do it the regular way. Obviously, the assumption is the regular way would be enough to submerge the whole body. But the fact that immersion is the biblical form of baptism, and yet they would allow for, flexibility on that, shows that it was more important that baptism be practiced as an act of obedience and acknowledgement of, faith in Christ than it was important exactly the method that was used. Because the church was obviously somewhat flexible.
And the young man that was baptized, they said that he had to make out papers. I thought once you baptize, the pastor make out your certificate and give it to you. I don't understand why he had to sign papers and make out papers.
I have no idea what that's
about.
I don't think John the Baptist or Jesus had anyone write out papers. So that's a human institution, a human tradition. I don't know what it's about. I've never been in a church that required that. So guess we're just going to say that was a church that does things that I don't understand.
Their own way. All right. Then. Thank you. I appreciate your answer.
Okay. Thanks for your call. God bless you. All right, our next caller is Ken in Port Huron, Michigan. Hi, Ken. Welcome.
Hi, Steve.
Good to hear from you again.
Yeah. I'd like to talk about baptism a little bit more after what I just heard, but that's not what I called about. I'll stick with what I called about. A week ago in our study that we have in my home, I was talked into looking at a video, and I viewed it a couple times ahead of time. Okay, we'll try it. And it was called Time is Different in the Bible, and it explored the two Greek words for time, which is chronos and kairos. Mm-hmm. And it really it challenged me. Are you familiar with those two Greek words and the distinctions and the concepts there?
Yeah, the word chronos, I think, just refers to chronological time, whereas kairos refers to a kind of time, like in the times of we could say in the times of Christ or in the times of the apostles. Obviously,
right.
that's going to be different than the way we just talked about, you know, what time is it? So we sometimes speak of the times or an age according to its characteristics. And the word kairos is more likely to be used in that way. And chronos has to do more with linear time, I think.
Right. Well, the implications are that one could draw from it, and the video hinted at it, that therefore some of the age extremes that you see in early Genesis, maybe that it suggests that they were thinking more of kairos, and so that 900 years doesn't mean 900 years. It means, anyway, it challenged my thinking that it's...
Yeah, well, I wouldn't put much stock in that particular application, because in those passages in Genesis that speak of people living 900 years and so forth, the word kairos is not used. In fact, the word time, no word for time is used. So,
that's,
I mean,
true.
The fact that the word time can be used in two different ways doesn't change the fact that 900 years always means 900 years. I mean, it's possible for a period of years to be used symbolically, as, of course, when it says a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years. But the numbers in those genealogies are not round numbers like 1,000. I mean, people could say, I've told you 1,000 times, and we know that that's a hyperbole. But we wouldn't say, I've told you 969 times. If we're using it as a hyperbole, that'd be more likely we're giving the exact number, especially if all the other numbers on the list are slightly different numbers, you know, 937 times or 950 times or whatever. You know what I mean? To say someone lived 950 years, another person lived 969 years, another person lived 938 years or whatever, it's giving actual numbers of years.
Right.
It's not using the word time at all. So the question of which Greek word for time would most apply is seemingly not relevant to that question.
Well, an example that I thought of, and I've heard you mention this in your Revelation teachings, where 22:10, and he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. That mm-hmm. word there is kairos.
Mm-hmm.
The time is near. It could be near in a kairos sense, but not near in a chronos sense, which is different than the way you teach it. And I know that it's because it said, do not seal up the books, where in Daniel it said, do seal the book. But the nearness, something could be near in time in a kairos sense. This was the point of the video, that, and yet it says nothing about whether it could be 4,000 years away.
I don't see that as a relevant thing either. I mean, to say the time is at hand, and to mean, you know, the times that we're talking about, the seasons, the era that we're talking about is at hand. I wouldn't see how that would change anything. At hand still means at hand. In other words, okay, let's just say that was the only phrase we had, and they said, you know, the time is at hand. It would still be saying that kairos that we're that's being described here is near. You know, I mean, the word at hand would mean the same thing no matter which kind of time we're talking about. If we're talking about time to mean like 3 o'clock in the afternoon, we could say, well, the time is near. If we're talking about, you know, the time of the fulfillment of prophecy, which would be more like kairos, because we're not talking about a specific time, but a kind of time, then and we said, well, that time is near. Well, near would mean the same thing in each case. It's
I'm not arguing, but it just suggesting it could mean it's near in the sense that it's the next event or one of the next events on God's agenda. But it says nothing about how many years away that'll be, how far away.
Yeah, well, the word kairos would do nothing to support that particular alteration. And besides that, to say that the time of Revelation was not far away at the time it was written doesn't depend on statements like that one. It also says these are things that must shortly take place. Okay, that's in chapter 1, verse 1 or verse 3. Chapter 1, verse 1 says these are things that will shortly take place. The word time isn't even in that sentence. But to say the events will shortly take place, I mean, if someone wants to say, well, shortly means something else too, well, they can say that if they want to, but that has nothing to do with different words for time because the word time is not in that sentence.
I hear you.
And there's things in the Revelation that are said to be about to take place. In Revelation 1:19, he says, write the things that you've seen, the things which are, and the things which are about to take place. So, in other words, you could have 1,000 words for the word time, but that would have no relevance to a sentence that didn't have the word time in it. Now, when you have sentences that say, these things will happen soon, well, again, you don't have the word time to confuse you about that. Or these things are about to take place, once again, you don't have the word time. But if you have those statements and you also have it saying the time is at hand, well, that kind of sounds like the same information. Therefore, that means the time is, like it says, at hand.
Okay.
That's how I take it. I mean, someone else, I honestly don't care how people take it because I don't have a dog in that race. Or that fight, I guess we'd have to say. But I would say that it's not a strong argument, in my opinion.
Okay.
Thanks, Ken, for calling.
Thanks. Bye.
We'll talk again. Okay, we'll next talk to Cody from North Branch, Minnesota.
Hi. First of all, I love your show. It gives me joy every day I drive home from work.
Great.
I've been really searching, trying to accept Jesus in my life, and I've recently found the Nag Hammadi scriptures, the Gnostic Gospels. And my question is, the council that removed originally from the Bible, how do we know they had the authority to do that? How do we know if these scriptures were not inspired by God?
Yeah, the Nag Hammadi scriptures were never in the scriptures. The Nag Hammadi scriptures, or the Gnostic Gospels, they were written in the 2nd and 3rd century. Now, the fact that they claim to be written by people like Thomas and Mary Magdalene and Judas and Peter and things like that, but they were really written over a century after all those people were dead, is the best reason for not accepting them. You know, the fact that they lied about who's writing them and claimed to be somebody that they're not is a very good reason to believe they're not reliable. They don't tell the truth in the opening line. They lie.
Oh, in the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, how do we know that they were written? I've heard that they could have been written by others also.
Well, I've heard that too, but there's no evidence they were written by others, and they don't claim to be written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Actually, those documents appeared anonymously. We call it the Gospel according to Matthew or the Gospel according to Mark, etc., because the church who received it from the hands of those people remembered who they were, and they attached the names of them so they wouldn't forget who wrote them. But you see, if a man writes a gospel and claims that he's Philip or claims that he's Peter, but he's really living a century after those men died, that man who's writing is a liar. Now, the people who wrote Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, whoever they were, didn't claim to be anyone. So at least they didn't lie about who they were. But we know who they were because their books were written and handed over to the first century Christians who, you know, they didn't just appear anonymously in their mailbox. the writers of these Gospels were in the churches, and the churches kept their writings and remembered who they were. But all, you know, and you know, there was no collection of New Testament books that was recognized widely until 396 or 397 AD, and all the church fathers before that had recognized the Gnostic Gospels as Gnostic forgeries, because Christianity is not Gnostic, and those books are Gnostic. So it's sort of like if we found some books that claim to be written by Jesus or by Paul, and it turned out they're all written in a Jehovah's Witness theology. Well, Jehovah's Witness is a cult, and it's not found in Scripture, and Jesus didn't teach their theology, and the real Paul and Peter didn't. So if we found some fake books that appeared long after these men were dead, and it happened to teach Jehovah's Witness theology, we'd have to say, okay, these are Jehovah's Witness propaganda. And that's exactly what Gnosticism was. Gnosticism was a heresy, recognized as a heresy by the apostles and by their successors. And then when some books long after the apostles were dead were written by people anonymously, by people who claimed they were the apostles, and they give Gnostic doctrines, I mean, it was not hard to recognize them as forgeries.
Sure. Yeah. So I mean, I've always heard that the scriptures, they were originally called the four heresy, because it kind of, the scriptures teach that a church is not necessarily needed to find Christ or God.
And who teaches that?
Well, I mean, just, I have read it in some things in documentaries. The churches didn't like that. It kind of took away from the power of the church at the time, which would have been
regardless what was taught in those Gospels, they are forgeries written by people who claim to be someone they're not. Now, you know, if anyone lies about who they are in a letter to me, for example, I just got a text. I got a text in from Facebook today in the name of somebody I knew years ago, a lady who used to be in our church. And it's one of those silly texts that says, how are you? You know, I hope you are all right. Kind of, I mean, these real generic things where if I keep talking to them, they're going to say, hey, did you hear about this great deal? I just got this great deal, made a lot of money. You might want to join. I mean, you know, these scams that come up. Well,
yeah.
This person, I wrote back, said, listen, the fact that you lied about who you are makes me distrust anything you want to sell me. You know, so don't contact me anymore. You know, if you were honest, I still might not be interested. But as soon as you lie about who you are, I know I'm not interested. And that's how I'm with the Gnostic Gospels. You know, whatever they may say, if they told the truth about who they were and what they were up to, I still might reject it because I might find it to be untrue. But when they lie about who they are and what they're up to, then I reject it right away, as soon as I find that out.
Yeah. I just say I'm so scared of like, you know, in the Bible it says don't fall for you know, the philosophies of men. Is it wrong for me to read these books and you know, read philosophies of Greek philosophy and stuff like that? Or
as a Christian I don't ban books. I would be willing to read those books if I had the time. I'd rather read books that are reliable. I do read some cultic books because I interact with some cultists, you know. I do read books by atheists because I interact with atheists. But I'm not very susceptible to their errors. I mean, I'm kind of well informed, but I read the Book of Mormon, you know. But I'm not a Mormon. I won't become a Mormon. But you know, in other words, I don't think it's wrong for Christians to read false doctrines. But I think they should be pretty established Christians who know something about what's right and what's wrong before they do. Because if you simply read every cultic or heretical book that comes along, and you don't have any established foundation in your own beliefs, then you're going to be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Now, yeah, it sounded to me like you said that you're still, you know, kind of searching.
Yes, I mean, I was raised as a Jehovah's Witness. At 16, I left the church, and ever since, I have literally studied everything you could and bounced from church to church. I mean, I've recently been going to Catholic Church and now trying the Baptist Church, and I'm just kind of, I think, deep down scared to be bamboozled again, and it's hard to find where I should be at home in a church.
Well, I'll tell you, I'm very sympathetic towards you. I mean, when you're raised in a cult and then you realize, well, I think that was wrong, it's not easy to know who's right or who to accept. I would suggest that although I wouldn't say that I'm always right, I will say this, that I'm not interested in selling you anything or having you join any group that I'm part of or anything like that, because I don't have a group like that. I'm just a guy on the radio and a guy who follows Jesus. But I will say that at our website, we've got lectures which provide the evidence for the kinds of things that Christians believe. And I'm not part of any denomination. I'm not a Catholic. I'm not technically in a Protestant denomination. I don't belong to any cult. I don't belong to any religious organizations. I'm part of the body of Christ, as every Christian in the world is. But, you know, if have you ever been to my website?
I have. I have bounced around in it somewhat and listened to some lectures that I've
Because I was going to recommend.
There was a lecture about Jehovah's Witnesses, actually, I found in kind of.
About the Trinity. Let me just say that if you go to the website and look under topical lectures, if you go to thenarrowpath.com and look under topical lectures, there's a series right at the beginning called The Authority of Scripture. And that's very basic. And it goes into why a rational person would seriously want to take the scriptures, the Bible, seriously. And it talks about the evidence for it. It talks about, you know, application of that information. I'd suggest, and everything's free at the website. Of course, you don't have to buy anything there. In fact, you can't, because nothing's for sale. But I would suggest you listen to that series. It's right near the beginning of the list, maybe at the beginning of the list of topical lectures at the website. It's called Authority of Scripture.
Okay.
And after you listen to that, feel free to call me back with any further questions.
Okay. Well, thank you very much. And again, you really give me joy on my way home from work with all the knowledge you spread. So thank you.
Well, Cody, I appreciate you calling. I really do. Thanks for joining us.
Okay.
Okay. Okay. I don't know if Cody's still there, but if he's not, Cody, if you're still listening over the air or whatever, at the website also, at thenarrowpath.com, you'll find... there's a tab that says books. And although there are books of mine that can be purchased from Amazon, I don't sell any books. And I don't necessarily want you to buy my books. But there are a couple books that we have the audio book there for free. You can just listen to it from the website. And again, that way it doesn't cost you anything. You can just, as you're driving or whatever, you can listen to the audio book. The book's called Empire of the Risen Sun. There's two books, book one and book two. And I highly recommend if you're just trying to get a grasp on what Christianity teaches, what the Bible teaches in general, I believe those books would be helpful to you. And they are, of course, free to listen to there at the website, thenarrowpath.com. Go to the tab that says books, and you'll see the audio link to it to listen to it. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. And again, our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.